Today is Worldwide Communion Sunday, and so Christians around the world today, by the hundreds of millions, have joined together in a ceremony that dates all the way back to the upper room on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. But while hundreds of millions of people have done this today, this first day of October in 1989, they certainly have had a great number of differences. Some, for example, when they have celebrated communion, have had only the bread and not the wine. There are some for whom the bread was a leavenless matzah, and for others it was a fluffy loaf that they picked up at the corner 7-Eleven store. For some it was wine with alcoholic content. For others it was grape juice with no alcoholic content. For others it was Kool-Aid or soda pop. I have had communion with Africans in the Sahel where that was all that was available, and the appearance was a great deal different from that which we experience here in the United States. In some of those places, people were excluded simply because they were not members of the right denomination or because they had not grown up in a certain tradition. And in other instances, the communion was open to absolutely anyone who wanted to participate, in some instances even without regard to whether that individual has Christian faith or not. In some ways, it's really amazing that anything that could vary so broadly could still be called by the very same name. Well, tonight's theology talk is on communion, and we begin with the Bible. So I invite you to take a look with me at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then to Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But first of all, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. Remember, again, that we are on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion and have here the record of what there that night in the upper room transpired. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Those words are very similar to those reported by Mark in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The third of the Gospels to tell us what happened is Luke. In Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20, a little bit longer description. How when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then, finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when some years later, after all the events of the Gospels have concluded, St. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in verses 23 to 26 and retells what happened, but also adds some commentary. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The early church didn't have much more to go on and what communion is all about than we have. But they had an early struggle in trying to distinguish between the symbols of the bread and the cup and the reality that was behind them. Now, I know there are some modern Christians, because I talk to them, who say, all we need is the New Testament, and let's forget about the last 2,000 years of theologians and writing and tradition and all of that stuff, and let's just get back to the pure truth of the New Testament. And that sounds great, and I certainly believe in the authority of the New Testament and hold that to be high above the tradition or what the theologians in the intervening centuries have said. But let's not neglect that God has helped people address very complex issues and raise a lot of, in some cases, very tough questions. It's not quite so simple to ignore the thoughts and the prayers of those who have struggled with these issues through the years. Even from the first century, they wondered what it was all about and precisely what Jesus meant. They wondered, is it just a set of symbols, or is there a reality behind those symbols? And if there is a reality behind the symbols, what's the relationship between the two? That's a little bit hard to explain because some of these things kind of get rather philosophical. Let me put it this way, that I am a representative of Wooddale Church, and I suppose in some ways one of the more highly visible representatives of Wooddale Church. This past week I was in Colorado Springs and was interacting with some Christian leaders, most of whom have never been to Eden Prairie. So their understanding of Wooddale Church is related to who they see in me and what I have to say. However, I tell them that you are not a figment of my imagination. You really do exist. And there is a reality, a wonderful group of believers who come from across the metropolitan area, who gather on Saturday nights and Sundays here in a building at Shady Oak Road and Highway 212, that there's a reality that ties to the representative. So the New Testament church concluded that there is an essential link between the symbols, that is the bread and the cup, and the reality. The bread representing the incarnation, that God's Son came in human flesh, the cup representing the sacrifice, that Jesus' blood was shed. However, the very strong language of those who wrote in the first centuries in trying to establish what is the relationship between the symbol and the reality led some to conclude that there really isn't any difference, that the symbol and the reality are pretty much the same thing. Now, if I can press my analogy here for just a little bit farther, sometimes we'll have visitors, it can be humorous, who will come to Wooddale Church and who have difficulty distinguishing between me as a representative of the church and the church. So they think that if I say it, that must be what the church believes, and that I at all times am sort of coterminous with the fellowship of believers that are here. Just a week or so ago, I got in conversation with a visitor and said, well, this is what I say and this is what I think and teach, but that is not the official position of the church. Although I'm not sure that that visitor could see the distinction between who I am as a representative and what the church is as a reality. Another example is the current controversy that's going on in our country over the burning of the American flag. There are some people who think that when you burn the flag, which represents the country, that you're burning the United States of America. And there are those who, with equal dogmatism on the other side, have argued for a constitutional amendment because they also have difficulty in distinguishing between the reality of the country and the symbolism of the flag. What is it, and how far does it go? And it becomes a constitutional issue for us today. Now, the aligning of the symbol and the reality developed into the doctrine that is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation was first proposed in the writings in A.D. 831 of a Benedictine monk named Pascasius Radbertus. Transubstantiation takes very literally the words of Jesus when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and teaches that there is a transformation of the substance, transubstantiation. That when in the communion service the bread is held, it is the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. And that when the cup is held, that the juice that is in it is actually transformed in substance into the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, yeah, doesn't look like skin to me. It doesn't smell like blood. Put it under a microscope, check out its molecular structure, and you'll come very quickly to the conclusion that is not human flesh, and that is not human blood. That's bread. That's wine. But that's not human cells that are there. Now, those who believe in transubstantiation, which is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, are not so silly to not recognize that, but make a philosophic distinction that goes back to the writings of the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle. And he distinguished between essence and accident. Now, he was using the word accident quite differently than the way we use accident, saying that essence is the inside, that's the way something really is, whereas the accident is the appearance on the outside. So if I may refer to you, the essence is who you are on the outside, and the accident is the way you look on the outside. Well, that's not a fair comparison. But you get the idea that essence is on the inside and accident is on the outside. We might make a comparison to, have you been in a store where you see on the shelf of a specialty shop, maybe an electronic shop, a Coke can? And it looks like it's a Coke can. But when you pick it up and listen to it, you don't hear fizz inside, you realize it's a transistor radio. So while it looks like one thing on the outside, in fact, it is really quite something different that is on the inside. And those who believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation say that in the communion service, there is a transformation of the essence. So that which it really is transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But the appearance, the smell, the taste, the molecular structure, that which is external remains the same as it was before. This, according to Roman Catholic dogma, takes place in the celebration of the Mass at that moment when the priest, and only a priest can do it, consecrates the bread and the wine, and at that instant, it is miraculously transformed into Christ's flesh and blood. Now, what first was proposed in writing as an idea or an explanation of what the New Testament taught became the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, 1215 AD, what was called the Fourth Lateran Council. But it was not until after the Reformation, or the latter part of it, when the Council of Trent in 1562 came out with a strong position. I read your paragraph. In this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and sacrificed in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of offering being different. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema or accursed. Now, if your theological and philosophic thinking caps are on, maybe you noticed something else that is in that proclamation of the Council of Trent, and that is that it is more than a transformation of bread to flesh and juice to blood. It is also another sacrifice. So according to the doctrine of transubstantiation and the teaching of the Catholic Church, in the Mass, Jesus Christ is sacrificed again. It is what is called an unbloody sacrifice, but it is the same Christ being sacrificed and presented to God. Now, Martin Luther in the 1500s reacted strongly to many issues in the Catholic Church and reacted strongly to some of the parts of transubstantiation. He insisted that the doctrine of transubstantiation really doesn't fit with what the New Testament teaches. He insisted that St. Thomas really didn't understand Aristotle and wasn't a very good philosopher. And then he said something that more of the rest of us understand, and he said, it doesn't smell or look or feel like blood and flesh, so it probably isn't. But what Luther most objected to was the notion of the repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was sacrificed once on the cross, and that was it, never to be repeated again. So Luther said, which got him obviously excommunicated from the Catholic Church, Luther said that what takes place at communion, at the Mass, is not a repetition of what took place on Calvary's cross. But Luther had to do more than object to what was the doctrine of the day. He had to come up with an alternative, and so he did, which became, and still is, the official view of the Lutheran Church. And that was consubstantiation. It still teaches that there is the physical presence of Jesus Christ at the communion service. And in that communion celebration, we physically receive Jesus. However, the body of Christ is not transformed, but in Luther's words, is with, in, and under. That's the con of the substance, the substantiation. With, in, and under the bread and the wine. Now, to say that Luther believed this strongly is something of an understatement. Let me give you a quote from him. Luther said, "On this we take our stand. And we also believe and teach in the supper we eat and take to ourselves Christ's body truly and physically." In fact, Luther went so far to say, when Jesus claimed, "This is my body, this is my blood," if we don't take that literally, Luther explained, how can we not take literally the rest of what the New Testament said? And in his words, we then arrive at the virtual denial of Christ, God, and everything. And for those of us who say that we take literally, seriously, what the New Testament teaches, we have to grapple with what Luther here argues. Then along came, actually, about the same time, the great reformer in Geneva, Switzerland, John Calvin, who historically can be counted as the founder of Presbyterianism. John Calvin didn't agree, but he didn't totally disagree either. Calvin taught that Jesus Christ is there at the communion. He's present, but he's not physically present. He's spiritually present. So his flesh isn't there. His blood isn't there. But Jesus is there, spiritually, and can be received. That we can actually feed our souls on Jesus Christ in what takes place at communion. Now, he did something that I just delight in. He also said he couldn't understand how it worked, and I can kind of identify with that. He said, "I rather experience it than understand it." But he also clearly taught that there's a miracle that takes place, and that we actually receive, really get the power of Jesus Christ when the bread and the juice touch our lips. Another Swiss reformer named Ulrich Zwingli went a step farther. He was moving and distancing himself all the more from the Roman Catholic view in transubstantiation, the Lutheran view in consubstantiation, and the Calvinist view in spiritual presence. He said, no, what it really is a memorial. It's a symbol. It's representative. The bread and the wine are really symbols not for receiving grace, but remembering what Jesus said and did. He had an interesting argument. He said the soul is spiritual, not physical. And you can't feed that which is spiritual with that which is physical. So what you drink and what you eat is not what changes the spiritual part of you inside. You feed spirit with spirit, you feed the physical with the physical. And so he insisted that Jesus was speaking symbolically when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And Zwingli pointed out that Jesus was speaking as symbolically in those instances as he was when he said, "I am the way," or "I am the door," or "I am the bread of life." And no one really thinks that he was saying, "I am the way," so he's literally a dirt path, or "I am the door," and he's literally made out of wood, or "I am the bread of life," that he's literally a loaf of bread that's baked in an oven. We say that he was symbolic in what he was saying there, and so he's symbolic, Zwingli says, in terms of the communion. Like the other reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, Zwingli was not always consistent in everything that he had to say. And so some of those who were his followers, particularly those who are in Baptist tradition, went so far as to say it's not a sacrament. A sacrament is a means of receiving grace or benefits from God. It's not a sacrament at all. All it is memorial. It's just remembering, much like looking at a picture on the wall. But there's no real means of grace. However, Zwingli also aligned himself with the great majority of Christendom in saying that the communion celebration is a sacrament and it is a means of receiving grace, by that again, meaning that we get goodness or we get benefits from God. Now, I'm going to have a great opportunity in just a minute here with your comments and questions, if there are any, to maybe clarify some of the complicated issues that were addressed. But let's skip out of the history and let's talk for a few minutes about some of the theological questions that this raises. One of the basic questions to how we view what communion is all about is the question, where is the body of Jesus? Now, if you were taking a test or had an ordination council at 7 o'clock tomorrow night, and somebody asked you, where is the body of Jesus, what would you say? Now, if you're a faithful Christian, you would certainly say it's not in a grave in Palestine because he rose again from the dead. And then you'd be asked, well, then where is it? And you say, well, he ascended to heaven. And then you're asked, well, what happened then? Was his ascension into heaven a reversal of the incarnation? He got a body when he came. He lost the body when he left. Well, no, you say that's probably not right either. And it is at this point that many of the theologians disagree. The question is, does the body of Jesus Christ compare to our bodies in that I can only be one place at one time? I cannot, being human, be on this side of this podium and at the same time be on the other side of this podium. I mean, I can't do that. And was it in fact true that in the incarnation, Jesus limited himself in becoming a man to being typically human and being in one place at one time? Well, the Roman Catholic Church and Martin Luther teach, to add yet another word to our vocabulary, that the body of Jesus Christ is ubiquitous, or that it is omnipresent. The body can be more than one place at one time. Now, it's not a doctrine you hear a great deal about, although believe it or not, one night late I got home and was with my channel changer going through the programs that were on and hit on Morton Downey Jr., who since has been kicked off the air, and lo and behold, he is there waxing eloquent on the ubiquity of the body of Christ, which is, I never think of him as a great American theologian, but yeah, there this New Yorker was. If you believe that the body of Jesus Christ can be there and here and someplace else all at the same time, then you can believe that the body of Jesus Christ can be in heaven in the place of prominence and power and in a whole series of church buildings or huts or places where communion is celebrated. On the other hand, if you're convinced that the body of Jesus Christ, as I am convinced, is a body that can only be in one place at one time, and that that was one of the prices and the consequences of the incarnation, then you must say he's either here or there, and I would say on the basis of Scripture that he is at the right hand of God the Father, and therefore cannot physically be present, which for me then eliminates the doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. A far, far more important issue is the question of whether or not the sacrifice is repeated. Is Jesus sacrificed again and again? I have a whole list of verses here, and if we're going to talk for a few minutes, I'm not going to have time to list them. But let me just point out a few of them. They're in the Old Testament, or excuse me, the New Testament book of Hebrews. Let's start out with Hebrews 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 to 28, and all through Hebrews chapter 10. The statement that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. If I correctly understand what is taught there in the New Testament book of Hebrews, then I've got to say that it is not a recurrence of the sacrifice that takes place at communion. That what takes place is that at the Last Supper, on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus took the bread and the cup, and he used them to point forward to that which was to occur the next day. And what we do now for 2,000 years and up to modern times is we use the bread and the cup to look backward to what happened at Calvary's cross, but it is not a repetition any more than that Jesus was sacrificed on the eve of his crucifixion. Next question. Do we receive grace? Is it a sacrament or is it an ordinance? Or is it some kind of mix of both? Well, Surely communion is an ordinance. God ordained it. But there are many things that God ordered and ordained that have great benefits from them. I find that those who are in what is the tradition of one side of Zwingli and has been the tradition of many Baptist churches is really largely out of line with what Christians have always believed. And what I find consistent with the very significant nature of communion in the New Testament. I've got to believe that something very special takes place when I hold that bread or drink that cup. And if the word be sacrament, then the word be sacrament, that something supernatural takes place, and that it is a means of grace. It is a means of me receiving the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in a way that is different from other means by which I can experience him. So in that regard, I guess like Calvin, I must align myself with the sacramentalists in the view of what takes place here at communion. Where is the power? What actually takes place here? Well, there's some who say the transformation, particularly if you believe in transubstantiation, occurs when a priest lifts up the elements of communion and then at that instant consecrates them, so the power was with the priest. There are other people who would say, no, the power isn't with the priest, the power is with the words. And if you say the right words, this is my body, which is for you, this do in remembrance of me, this blood is the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. The words have the power in them. And certainly I believe that the words are important and they ought rightly be spoken. However, we have to be careful that we don't have a hocus-pocus magical view of what here takes place, that when the words are said, then we make the magic occur. Rather, perhaps we ought to consider that the power is in the Holy Spirit on God's side and in faith on our side. That what takes place in the communion celebration is God doing something amazing and wonderful and miraculous that must be received by faith. And if we believe in faith that we are feeding our souls on Jesus Christ, then precisely that will happen. On the other side, according to 1 Corinthians 11, if we approach all of this and do it with a wrong attitude or with wrong motives, because we're hungry or because everybody else is doing it or because of any one of a number of other reasons that excludes faith, then we are clearly told in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves, and that there were many people in the Corinthian church who became physically sick and some of them died. Now that's a great power, a power that was based upon their faith and the action of the Holy Spirit, a negative side of it. The positive side of it is that when in faith we receive these elements, we also receive the grace of God. Well, I want to take just a few minutes here to hear if you have any comments or things that you want to interact about. But I remind you again of what Calvin said, and that is that even though we may not fully understand it, the wonder is when we can experience it. In a moment, we'll just do exactly that, when we have an opportunity to experience Jesus Christ in these elements. Now, the time's yours. Want to talk about any of this? Should we go back to the topics of the earlier weeks where I cut off the discussion because there wasn't enough time? Yes, way over by the wall. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, the question is, why in Roman Catholic practice is there a belief in the re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I'm not sure that I can adequately, you know, represent something that I don't fully agree with, but it is saying, they are saying that they are offering a sacrifice to God. I think that the notion grows largely out of the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, repeatedly, there were sacrifices and offerings that were made to God. However, I would claim that the point of the New Testament is that Jesus ended those sacrifices. He did it in the words of Hebrews 7 and 10, once and for all. But perhaps they would argue that they are in the continuation of the people of God as established in the Old Testament, where there were repeated sacrifices. They're saying we're offering something to God. We're offering Jesus Christ to God. And I would say it's God offering Jesus Christ to us. So it's, you know, a totally different perspective. Yes, behind the list.
Can you elaborate a bit on what Luther meant by within and under?
Okay, well, Luther believed in the ubiquity or the omnipresence of the body of Jesus Christ. So he was saying that it is possible then for the body of Jesus Christ to be physically present with the bread and the wine. And obviously Jesus is selecting where he is physically present. Neither Luther nor Catholics are saying that the body of Jesus Christ is in this wood or someplace else. It's not a type of animism like pagan people would have, but he would select where he is. And Luther, I understand, would be saying that at the communion celebration, Jesus is physically there in a very special way, but it is not that he is entering into the essence. You know, back to what the Catholics and Red Bertus and Aristotle and all those were saying. He's not entering into it, but that he is physically there. So he is especially with that bread and with that wine, physically. And it's that to which Zwingli and Calvin and others in the Protestantism have objected. Okay, not inside, but under, around, and with. Yes?
In what sense do we receive grace at communion?
Do you want a Baptist answer or do you want a Reformed answer? You want a Baptist answer? We don't. You want the right answer? Okay. Well, the reception of grace is God's benefit to us. Now, I think there are many ways through which we receive grace, but God has given us through communion a very special opportunity. Now, unfortunately, I don't think that we can say mechanically how that happens, because it's not a mechanical phenomenon. It's a spiritual phenomenon. Let me make an analogy that I don't know if it's helpful or not. People will often say to me that in the worst crisis of their lives, in the emergency room or at the notification of the death of someone they dearly loved, that they received a supernatural peace, a gift from God, and it was a comfort or whatever, something that they never could humanly explain. I would say that that is God giving his gift, which is what grace means, or that he is giving his benefit then to that person at that time. And so it is that he is telling us that we ought come to this bread and to this cup, and that he gives to us special spiritual blessing by our participating in this. But I don't think that it can be defined in a quantitative sense. You nod your head. That was a courteous nod. That was not a knowledgeable nod.
So it's not salvation then?
Oh, no, it's absolutely not salvation. There is a grace that gives to us salvation that we receive in faith, but then we become recipients of God's grace on a continuing basis, on and on and on. That's what, to use another theological term, that's what sanctification is. It's the continuing process of God's grace operative in our lives. And I believe there are many channels of it, but this is one that God has specially called us to do and to receive. I believe that in just a moment or two, when these elements are passed and when the words of the New Testament are spoken, that by our participating in faith, that we, in a special way, who are here tonight, receive the benefit and the blessing of God that those who do not participate in this do not receive. Now, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean we are Christians. We need to be careful we don't make too much of it, but let's not depreciate it until it is really empty and meaningless. And God's going to do something special here in just a moment as we participate in what he has asked us to participate in.